Coming again, too. Greet those around you, and you may be seated.
Well, good morning. Nice to see you all here today. This morning, we're going to look at the book of Ezekiel. That's 48 chapters. This morning, we're going to look at the book of Ezekiel. 48 chapters. No, we're not going to cover the whole book, okay? Going to look at just certain sections. But last week, if you remember, my consternation at realizing that I left all my PowerPoint and all of my notes at home, I also left at home the handout. So what Caleb is handing everyone is a handout that lists the passages that we would have dealt with, that we dealt with last week from Isaiah. Isaiah talked about a new exodus in the future. God saved his people by the hand of Moses in the first exodus, and in the future he would save his people by the hand, by his own hand, from Babylon instead of from Egypt. And these are the 10 passages that discuss that. Now, what I recommend, if you have time, if you're so inclined, is take these passages when you're home and look through them and learn what you can from them. I like to mark up my Bible with things like this, okay? I know there are a lot of people who don't like to write in your Bibles. You just, you know, you have respect for the Word of God. You don't want to write it. I write a lot. I even have in my Bible cover, I've got about 8 or 10 colored pencils. And, I mean, my Bible's not just written in, it's color-coded. And I've written in the passages where Isaiah is talking about the new Exodus. So when I go back through Isaiah, I see that. And I've also made note of the servant songs in Isaiah, where Isaiah looks forward to the future, to the time that God sends his servant, who will suffer on behalf of his people. And so I thought I'd put that on your list too. And I just recommend doing that sometime. A good way to study the Word of God is to take a series of passages like this that all have to do with the same theme, the same subject, and read them together. Just an idea, a thought. We're looking at Ezekiel today, and Ezekiel refers back to the Exodus quite a bit, an awful lot. And I don't think I can boil it down to one big idea. I've got three big ideas, or three medium-sized ideas we're going to look at. One part is the lesson we learn is one passage may have one meaning, but many applications. Ezekiel takes the same story of the Exodus, and he finds a different application than Isaiah did. Isaiah's application was, God did it once in the past. He delivered Israel. He's going to deliver Israel again. Ezekiel looks at the same story and says, you people in Israel have been sinning ever since the time of Moses. You followed idols, worshipped idols in Egypt. You disobeyed in the wilderness. You did not believe the two faithful spies who came back from the land with a good report. Instead, you chose not to trust God. And you know what? God is going to judge that. So he looks at the same story, and instead of coming out all positive, he comes out all negative. Instead of looking at the deliverance of God's people in the future, he looks at God's purging of Israel in the future. So, same story, different applications. Second lesson. God's acts show that he is the only true God. Ezekiel repeats one of the refrains from Exodus, that God did these things that you might know that I am the Lord. God's great acts serve to show he is God. And the third one is kind of a Christmassy thing. God among his people. Can you think of the Hebrew word that means God with us? Okay, I'm seeing everybody moving your lips and I'm not hearing anything. Emmanuel, yes, God with us. And one of the lessons that Ezekiel gets from looking back at the Exodus, he sees the glory of God among his people. He sees the promises that God has given for this. Let me give you a little background to Ezekiel. Now, the Exodus took place 1446 BC. Christ was born about 4 BC. Okay, 1442 years apart-ish. A little wiggle room at each end, but not very much. Isaiah prophesied right in the middle, between about 738 or 740 down to about 700 BC. We don't have the exact dates and when he finished because we know he lived beyond that point, and maybe he spent his later years writing everything out. I don't know. Ezekiel comes a good 100 years after Isaiah. Ezekiel is born about 627 BC, about 75 years after Isaiah's finished prophesying. When Ezekiel was 22 years old in 605, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon defeated the combined Egyptian and Assyrian armies at a place called Carchemish, way up in the north. Pharaoh Necho of Egypt had come up to aid the Assyrians in this battle against Nebuchadnezzar. On the way, Josiah, king of Judah, intercepted Pharaoh Necho's march at Megiddo and tried to persuade him not to go. Josiah was siding with the Babylonians, ironically. Pharaoh Necho said, no, I'm going. And there was a battle and Josiah died. And Pharaoh went up, joined the Assyrians, and Nebuchadnezzar managed to win that battle and thereby gain control of the entire Levant, the area from modern-day Syria all the way through Lebanon and Israel, okay, along the Mediterranean coast there. Nebuchadnezzar next marched to Jerusalem, taking hostages in order to ensure the loyalty of the kingdom of Judah. He took those hostages to Babylon. Those captives included Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I think you've heard of them. That was in 605 BC. Though still fairly young, Ezekiel was not taken this time. He was left behind. Nebuchadnezzar returned 8 years later after that in 597 after his puppet king in Jerusalem, Jehoiakim, withheld the imperial tribute payment for several years. Jehoiakim did not like the idea of paying such a large tax payment to Nebuchadnezzar every year. And Nebuchadnezzar returned. Jehoiakim was killed, and his son Jehoiachin was deposed after a brief three-month reign. It was at this time, in 605, or in 597, that Ezekiel, not yet 30 years old, found himself in a train of 10,000 captives from the elite ranks of the city who were being marched out of their homeland toward a place of confinement close to Babylon where the authorities could keep an eye on them. After a long trek along the edge of the desert, they arrived at the small Chebar Irrigation Canal. It wasn't a river, it was just a canal dug from the side of the Euphrates River for the purpose of irrigating the land. This is an area that's very arid, but it's very fertile because of the water that comes down the Euphrates and is channeled off into the fields to irrigate. So it's a very fertile area. Five years after arriving, Ezekiel saw his first vision. Like Jeremiah, whose preaching he often heard in his early years, Ezekiel was reluctant to accept God's call for him to be a prophet. He was a priest, a more respectable, safer occupation. Prophets tended to get murdered by their compatriots in Jerusalem, and it was not a glamorous job. It was much safer to be a priest. 11 years after Ezekiel arrived in captivity, Jerusalem rebelled one last time against Babylonian rule, and Nebuchadnezzar's armies this time appeared before the walls of Jerusalem, which he soon overcame and demolished. Ezekiel was the only prophet whose entire ministry took place in captivity. Jeremiah's ministry began in Jerusalem, and then he ended up, kind of a captive in the land, so to speak, taken off to Egypt. Some of the other prophets began in captivity, but then returned to the land. I think of like Nehemiah, the story of Nehemiah. He begins at the court of Cyrus and ends up going back to the land. Ezekiel's the only one who spent his entire ministry in captivity. We're going to look at three subjects: a new Exodus, as Ezekiel sees it; knowing God, as we read about it in the book of Exodus; and then the glory of God's presence in Exodus, and how Ezekiel applies these three things to his own day. First, a new Exodus. Let's see. Oh, I tried to get fancy there. Here we go. Let's just look at the new Exodus first. When Isaiah saw the Exodus event, he saw a type of the future deliverance of the people of God. We talked about this last week. The principle behind that is something I'm going to mention in the message this morning. God's done it before. He'll do it again. God has saved his people once. He can save his people twice. A God who can rescue his chosen ones, can rescue his chosen ones again. Isaiah saw the record of God's faithfulness. Ezekiel saw a record of Israel's unfaithfulness. Whereas Isaiah saw God's saving acts, Ezekiel saw Israel's sinful acts. They both looked at the same events as recorded in the same book, and they understood the same meaning from the text, but they learned two different lessons from it. Ezekiel saw the children of Israel worshiping idols in Egypt, unfaithful, and he says so. Ezekiel saw the children of Israel grumbling in the wilderness. Ezekiel saw the children of Israel falling down and worshiping a golden calf. Ezekiel saw the children of Israel rebelling against God's command to go into the promised land. Israel sinned over and over and over again in the wilderness. And Ezekiel sees in this new Exodus that God's people are disobeying. We are going to spend more of our time this morning looking at the other two, but I want to point out chapter 20 of Ezekiel. If you want to look there, just briefly, in chapter 20, Ezekiel recounts the acts of God in the Exodus event, then turns toward the future when God will once again restore Israel, not by judging Egypt by this time, by judging Israel. The prophecy is dated to 591 BC, just 5 years before Jerusalem was actually destroyed. The leaders, Jewish leaders, come to him. They know he's a prophet now. They come to him and they say, verse 2, "And the word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, is it to inquire of me that you come? As I declare the Lord, declares the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you.'" Why? Because of their rebellion, their sinfulness. And then way down in verse 31, he completes the section and he says, "When you present your gifts and offer your children in fire, worshiping Molech, you defile yourselves with all your idols to this day. Shall I be inquired of you, O house of Israel? As I live, declares the Lord, I will not be inquired of you." What does this mean, be inquired of? Well, throughout the time Israel was in the land, when the people needed to know the answer to a big question, they would bring it to the priests, and the priests had something, we don't know what it is exactly, but they had something called the Urim and the Thummim, a yes and no answer. And they used this to determine God's answer to questions. They would inquire of the Lord. Well, by this time, they were using this just as a way of divination, to find out not what God wanted, but to find out the future, what should we do, rather than a way of determining what God's will was in a matter. They approach Ezekiel, and God says, "No, I'm done with that. I'm not doing that anymore. You've rebelled against me. You've been worshiping idols. You've been worshiping these gods." In Ezekiel 20 and in some other places, we see that God is going to cure the people of Israel from this one sin of idolatry. As we look back on history, we see that Israel had a real problem with following after the gods of Egypt, the golden calf, the Baals, Ashtaroth, Chemosh, Molech. I mean, I could just name all of these pagan gods of Canaan and the lands around. They had a real problem with this until the Lord cured them in captivity. When they came back from captivity, they no longer had a problem with worshiping idols and other gods. and they were permanently cured. To this day, the Jewish people in the world are not tempted to worship other gods. God cured them this way. And the reason I bring up Ezekiel 20 is because as we go through the passage, he talks about their time in Egypt. He recounts the history of Egypt. I want to go on to the next lesson, though, and spend a little more time with the next one, and that is about knowing God. In the book of Exodus, we have a number of passages that talk about knowing God. God told Moses in Israel and Israel in Egypt that he was redeeming them. Why? That you may know that he is God. What does it mean to know God? What does it mean to know God? After all, the Bible tells us every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord, and yet not everyone will be saved. Does knowing God necessarily mean being saved? Is that what they're talking about here? I mean, the way we talk today, we use knowing God as a synonym for being saved. I might say something like, I have a friend, he doesn't know the Lord. You know just what I mean, right? When I say he doesn't know the Lord. Or I have a good friend and he knows the Lord. You know what I mean. Is that what it's talking about here? No. It's an awareness of something about God. When God announced himself to Moses, he said, Moses asked, what name shall I give when I go to, you know, the people of Israel in Egypt and tell them that you've appeared to me? Who shall I say has sent me? And the Lord says, tell them, I am that I am. Or I am who I am. It's shortened into just something like an I am, a shortened version. Yahweh is the name that's used later in Scripture. In our King James, it's called Jehovah. Okay. And whenever you see, in certain Bibles, King James is one of them, whenever you see capital letters for the Lord, it's that name. The Lord. Have you ever noticed that? Sometimes the word Lord in the Bible is all capital letters. That's signifying that's the word it comes from. Yahweh, Jehovah. Which simply means, and I love this translation, if you want it, instead of transliterating the word and just saying Jehovah or Yahweh, if you want to translate the word, the one who is, a good translation of that name, one I like, the one who is. Exodus 6:7, you shall know that I am the one who is, comma, your God. 7:5, the Egyptians shall know that I am the one who is, the one who exists. By this you shall know, 7:17, that I am the one who is. 8:10, that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God, that you may know there is no one like the one who is. 8:22, that you may know that I am the one who is. It's not just a name, but it's a statement about God. The gods in Egypt are no gods, but the God who is God. Jehovah is God. We come to Ezekiel, and rather than listing all the times that Ezekiel quotes this phrase, I've just listed the passages. 54 times. And it's all over the book, beginning in chapter 5, and going all the way through, I missed a couple. I did not even include a couple of them, I think, because it shows up in chapter 43. And because I marked my Bible, I should be able to find it. I thought it was 43. I could be wrong on that. I know what I'm thinking of. Anyway, 54 times Ezekiel talks about the God who is, the one who is. Ezekiel borrows this concept from the Exodus narrative and reshapes it to fit his rhetorical situation, although it is always or nearly always used when the Lord is the speaker in Ezekiel. The Lord says of himself, I am, that you may know that I am the Lord, that you may know I am the one who does these things. And I have a quotation here throughout Exodus and in Ezekiel as well. Divine action in judgment and in salvation leads to knowledge of God. What is most striking is that Egypt and Pharaoh continued to be addressed in some of Ezekiel's oracles against the nations. Look at Ezekiel 29, verse 6. Ezekiel 29, 6. This is in the middle of Ezekiel. Then all the inhabitants of Egypt shall know that I am the Lord. Now, this is a prophecy against Egypt, true, but still, there's a kind of a hint that this is something that happened long ago in Egypt. God did all of these acts in Egypt long ago that you might know the Lord. He's going to do it again that you might know the Lord. Just randomly, I'm going to pick another one. Chapter 30, verse 8. Then they, the Egyptians, will know that I am the Lord when I have set fire to Egypt and all her helpers are broken. Ezekiel's use of this has been called the recognition formula, that you may know that I am the Lord, that you may recognize who I am, that you may recognize that I am the one who exists. It's somewhat unique in the Hebrew Bible, Ezekiel's use. There's an emphasis on judgment rather than salvation, and a judgment on Israel that's similar to the judgment on foreign nations. I did a little study on this, and I looked at the approximately 54 times that the phrase is used in Ezekiel, and I found that, let's see, where is it? Acts of salvation are associated with this phrase. God will save that you may know that I am the God who is, 13 times. Acts of judgment on other nations, 23 times. Acts of judgment on Israel, 18 times. Only 13 times does God say, I will save that you may know I am the God who is. But against Israel, he says, he will judge Israel that they might know who he is. God shows who he is not just by his saving acts, but by his judgment. When we come to the book of Revelation, we'll see that the whole world will know who God is, not because God saves, but because God judges and destroys. God will make his name known, whether in blessing or cursing. Let's go on to one more, and this is actually the fun one. The glory of God's presence. The glory of God's presence shows up in Exodus several times. Exodus 23:20 is God's promise that he will be with his people. 23:20, behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place where I prepared. And what was that angel? What happened when they left Egypt? It was that pillar of fire, a pillar of cloud, or the fire that went before them. He promised to be with his people. The angel of his presence would be there. Way back in Exodus 3, when God first initiates this program of saving Israel out of Egypt, it's the angel of the Lord. It says the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the burning bush. A few chapters later in Exodus 14, Moses is in Egypt now. And the tenth plague has just occurred. And Israel is moving out of Egypt. Then the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. This is at the Red Sea. God was protecting Israel. It was his presence, his visible presence, the angel of the Lord, separated the armies of Pharaoh from the Israelites. And then that's when God departed the Red Sea. Okay, so his presence was protecting them. Moving on to chapter 24. And this is when Moses returns up to the mountain to receive more of the law. It says, then Moses went up on the mountain and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai and the cloud covered it 6 days. Well, what is this glory? What is this fire? Well, it is the visible manifestation of the presence of God. God has promised that he will be with his people. Now, we know from what we learned in the New Testament that where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst. So by faith, I believe he is here right now among us, with us. I don't see his glory. God doesn't always reveal himself visibly. When he does, something special is going on. Okay? God in Exodus is forming a new nation for his own name. And so he makes himself visible. Let's see. Moving on to chapter 33. This is the incident where Moses comes down from the mountain and there's a golden calf. And Moses intercedes for the people and God says, I will not destroy this people. I will spare them. And then Moses, it says in Exodus 33:9, that at one point Moses went out to the tabernacle of the congregation. This is not the tabernacle we think of. This was before then. And this tabernacle, this tent, was outside of the camp. Moses went outside of the camp. He went into the tent. And it says, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship each at his tent door. The visible manifestation of God's presence came down at the tent door, outside the tent. Now that changes at the end of Exodus. By the way, just later in this chapter, in chapter 33, Moses says, show me your glory. And this is when God hides Moses behind a rock, passes by, and proclaims, the Lord, gracious and merciful, and so forth. And Moses sees the passing glory of the Lord. At the end of Exodus, the cloud covers the tent of meeting, the tabernacle of the congregation. The tabernacle. This is the new tabernacle that's made according to God's directions. It's got the Ark of the Covenant and all the furniture inside. Okay, this is the tabernacle. Exodus 40, verses 34 and 35. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. This is the scene in view when Ezekiel takes over the story. By the way, there's one other time that we see God's visible glory on earth, and that's when Solomon, it's terrible when I can't remember Solomon's name, when Solomon dedicated the brand new temple that he had built in Jerusalem. Not a tent, but the real first real stone building. And this is in 1 Kings 6, I think it is, 6 or 9. And God's glory comes down and fills the temple. Now, Ezekiel is not in Jerusalem when he gives this prophecy. These prophecies in chapter 1, beginning in chapter 1, the next few chapters. He is by the river Chebar, way out by the Euphrates River, on the road to Babylon. He sees a vision, and in his vision, he sees the temple. Verse 28, Ezekiel 1:28, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so is the appearance of the brightness all around. Oh, this is his vision of God. Okay, the presence of God, his first vision when God calls him to be a prophet. And he says, such was the appearance and the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So he sees the glory of the Lord in a vision. But later on, in chapter 3, he says, so I arose and went out into the valley, and behold, the glory of the Lord stood there, like the glory that I had seen by the Chebar Canal, and I fell on my face. Chapter 9, he sees the same glory. Now, remember, this is the glory that was first seen by Moses at the burning bush. This is the glory that comprised the pillar of cloud and the fire. This is the glory that filled the tabernacle. This is the glory that was on the Mount Sinai. And now, what happens to this glory? Is God with his people? Ezekiel 9:3. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub on which it rested in the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark, remember, had two cherubim overshadowing the Ark. The glory went up from the cherub on which it rested to the threshold of the house, the temple. Now remember, the temple was made of two parts, the holy place and the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies is where the Ark was. And so let's get my directions right. It would be to the east. That's east. So, okay, the Holy of Holies is over here. And God's glory, Ezekiel in the vision sees God's glory on the Ark. His glory rises, goes out the curtains that separate the Holy of Holies from the holy place, and then goes to the threshold, the doorway of the temple, going out. He doesn't finish the story here. We have to go another chapter, Ezekiel 10. Verse 4, and the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord. So now, his glory is seen outside the temple. The court outside the temple is filled with this, the glory. Verse 18, Ezekiel 10, 18. Then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim, and the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth before my eyes, as they went out with the wheels beside them, and they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the house of the Lord, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. In his vision, he sees those cherubim. I don't know if they're the same ones that were on the Ark of the Covenant or what, but in his vision, he sees the cherubim go out with the glory of the Lord. And now, they go all the way out to the east gate of the Temple Mount, which is beyond the courtyard. This is the furthest extremity of this part of Jerusalem. Go outside that gate, and you're not in Jerusalem anymore. Not only are you not in the temple or in the temple courts, you're not even in Jerusalem anymore. God's glory is leaving. He's going out. Chapter 11, verse 22. Then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city. And significantly, the mountain on the east side of the city is the Mount of Olives. Can you kind of see something in the future here? Okay. Someday the glory of God will return to this world in the person of Jesus Christ. And where will that glory first set foot? Or where will it set foot? On the Mount of Olives. Now that's extra. That's not in the book of Ezekiel. But I like seeing these connections. God's presence left his people. It's, you are sinful, I am judging you, you are under judgment now. You're going to go into captivity, but my glory shall return. Ezekiel 43. Now the last 9 chapters of Ezekiel are a description of the rebuilt temple. Not the rebuilt temple under Nehemiah under Ezra, whatever. And not the temple as it was expanded under the Hasmoneans, you know, the Maccabees, or under Herod the Great, who beautified it and completed the New Testament temple. But the future temple. The temple that will be rebuilt in Jerusalem, according to Zechariah chapter 14. The future temple and what it'll be like. It is in that future temple in the millennial kingdom, when Jesus Christ returns to this world, sets up his kingdom, and reigns in person on earth, that this happens. Ezekiel 43, verse 2, "And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east. And the sound of his coming was the sound like the sound of many waters," and so forth. Verse 4, "And the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east." He's coming back. "The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple." There will come a day when God's visible presence will once again be seen in this world, in the temple. And that's exciting. And the lesson we learned from that, God's visible presence is no longer with us. You cannot go anywhere in the world and see the glow of God. There is no cloud of darkness that envelops him that you can see. It is no longer visible. You cannot empirically experience the manifestation of God's presence anywhere in the world. But he is here. He is with his people. And I want to leave you with a Christmas note. Emmanuel, God with us. He is still with his people. Although that the glory of his presence is not here anymore, he is still with his people. He is with us through Jesus Christ, his Son. Let's close. Lord, thank you for the lessons we learned from Ezekiel, and I thank you that you've given us a divine interpretation of the book of Exodus in Isaiah and Ezekiel and in other places. And I thank you for the promise that your presence will be with us. I thank you for that repeated promise so many times in the New Testament, like when Jesus said, "I'll never leave you nor forsake you." Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray.